For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 7. Reading from the Word of the Lord, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I encourage you to keep this passage open as we look at it together. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you may be aware that in the Greek Orthodox tradition, whenever there's a wedding, crowns are placed upon the groom and the bride. Because in that church's tradition, a man and a woman getting married are a representative, again, of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, in the beginning of time, were the king and queen of creation. And so in the Greek Orthodox Church, they march around at one point in the ceremony with crowns. They get to be king and queen for a day. But it's symbolic of a truth that is true for all Christians. Because if we are adopted by God, we are then nobility. Royalty. We are the child, we are the children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even God himself. And that's why we, though we wear crosses now, we bear the cross, someday we will have the crown. What a day that will be when the crosses are removed and the crowns are placed. And Peter even says, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession. Noble priests for a purpose. And Peter goes on to say that the purpose for this status that God gives to us is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are the children of a king with a task, noble tasks, a splendid calling. Paul is getting at that by revelation here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to look at this passage under the theme, noble men may aspire or desire a noble task. First of all, take note that this is a task for men. Secondly, a task with standards. Thirdly, it's a task of teaching and ruling. And finally, it's a task for Christians. Here is a trustworthy saying. Now, there are a number of these trustworthy or faithful sayings that are scattered throughout the pastoral epistles of Paul to Timothy and to Titus. And by saying this is a trustworthy, a faithful saying, Paul is indicating that this is a statement of a special weight, importance, a statement of greater significance for the life and well-being of the church. Paul wrote this letter, most likely, a number of years before his own death, but towards the end of his ministry. And so, what we read here, you might say, represents, humanly speaking, the mature thought of the apostle. Here he's setting down the rules for the government, life, behavior, and the well-being of the glorious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And part of the well-being of the church includes God's provision for what we call elders. Now, the term that is used here is, in translation, is overseer. But Paul will interchange the word for elder, from which we get the word Presbyterian, and the word for overseer, from which we get the word episcopal or episcopus. Those words are interchanged. And so we do disagree with those church traditions that say priests or presbyters are one level of church government, but over them are bishops. No, Paul will interchange these terms with, and therefore, though the terms are different, they are basically referring to the very same office. And Paul says that it pleases Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, the great overseer, bishop, to place elders, overseers within his church for a great and excellent occupation, a noble task, a good work. And if anyone sets his heart on that, he sets his heart upon a good thing. Now we notice, first of all, that an overseer elder must be a male, a man. A bishop or elder in the church can only be a man. Now I know that statement gets me into hot water in some circles. And this is not going to be a long, prolonged discussion of the matter. But this is what the word says. Back in chapter 2 of this very same letter, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority in the church. And he grounds that, he bases that in creation and also in the fall. So that those become the basis for Paul's admonition regarding who is in office. Now, it would be passing strange, would it not, if Paul says in chapter 2, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority within the church. But then in chapter 3 to think, well, then it's perfectly okay if a woman is an overseer or an elder. Now, there's so much that could be said about the very important role that women have in the life of the church. And it was, even atheist historians will admit, Christianity liberated women in many, many, many ways. Christianity did that. And yet God, in his wisdom, teaches in his word that the church is ruled and taught by bishops, elders, overseers who are qualified men. And we may not be wiser than God. But the second thing we notice is that a bishop overseer must meet certain standards according to the word of God. Now, any job has a description. Of course, when you apply for a job, you are soon informed that the applicant must be such and such. A watchman must be alert, responsible, and in fairly good physical health. To be an elder in Christ's church, you must be such and such. And Paul uses the word must. Must. Therefore, an overseer must. Must be what? Above reproach. He must be the kind of person who has a good report and who deserves a good report. Both these things must be true. The elder overseer must not be like some apples. Have you ever had this? The apple is nice and red on the outside and you bite into it and it's brown inside. But you couldn't detect that from the outside. The elder overseer must be good to the core, a person who does not do what he knows is wrong. It's not saying, and I want to underscore this, the elder overseer must be sinless, for then no one could be an elder or deacon or minister. It doesn't say that, but he must live with integrity. He must be the husband of but one wife. Now, the Revised Standard Version translates that married only once, but that translation gives the wrong impression. What was the context here? Well, in Paul's day, as in some mission settings, a man may have a number of wives, plural, mistresses. Must the elder be married? No. Paul himself was single and points out in one of his letters that the one who serves the church, being unmarried, is now given greater opportunity for that specific service. Jeremiah, the prophet, was prohibited from being married, and he served the Lord as a prophet. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not married. And so those who would serve the church of Jesus Christ must be a one-woman man. In fact, Paul is probably insisting that an elder not have a polygamous, multiple wives background. Now, the next three qualities that Paul lists are closely related. The elder overseer must be temperate, sober-minded, not frivolous. He's one who thinks carefully and sensibly, but he's not overly somber. He's a realist, not a pessimist. He must have his inner thoughts controlled, having good mental discipline. Plus, he has to be well-behaved, respectable, honorable in his outer affairs. These are essential qualities for the overseer. Now, the overall picture that these words give is of a man who is sober and earnest in his public life and conduct. He's one who enjoys a good time, yes, but he is not silly. He's a person who can be serious and thoughtful when the moment calls for it, but he is not so heavy as to turn people away and turn people off, scare them away. He's a person who does not overreact when things go against him or when people become unruly. But he's thoughtful, dignified, a person who deserves respect. He's not shy, not timid, or afraid, but he gives a soft answer at the right time to turn away foolish and angry remarks, because those things happen. He knows what to say and when to say it. The overseer is hospitable. He opens his home to other people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The elder overseer must be one who is able to teach. He has a knack for it. He's able to organize his thoughts in such a way that he can think logically and teach truths. He knows when the young Christian needs milk, the milk of the word, not skim milk, but the milk of the word. But for those who are more seasoned, he knows how to give the meat of the word. He's able to teach in such a way that people can grasp and understand. And the classroom is not the only place where teaching is done. Some elders are very effective one-on-one, very effective in a small family setting. Verse 3, the elder overseer must not be a drunkard, not addicted to wine. Now, the Bible doesn't demand total abstinence of the fruit of the vine, although that might be wise for many people. For alcohol can become a crutch, especially when under great stress or pressure. A man knows his limits, and he stays within his limits so that he is not addicted to anything. He must not be violent, not a brawler, not pugnacious. Rather, he's gentle, yielding, patient, gracious, considerate. He has good manners. He's not quarrelsome. He's not looking for a fight. He's not a bully who insists on his own ways. No. The elder overseer must not be a lover of money, for you cannot serve God and mammon. The love of money is the root of many, many evils, also for church leaders. I remember a person, not from this area, he said that he noticed a trend back in his younger days that some churches would choose men to be elders if they were well-to-do, not necessarily because they met the standards of godliness. But he noticed that that caused a slow degeneration within the church when men were chosen strictly because of their ability with money, but not because of their godliness. Now, if a man is well-to-do and godly, great. Not every rich person is a lover of money, of course. And for that matter, not every poor person is free from the love of money. An elder overseer must believe in his heart that he cannot hold on to the things of this world because his heart is set upon things that are eternal, yet not seen. What matters is the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what matters. The elder overseer must be able to give leadership and provide direction, beginning in his own home. Read Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3 and 4 in that regard. Because here the church is placed in parallel with that of the home. And the home becomes a kind of training ground. His children are not angels. The Bible does not say that. But they are submissive and respectful in every way. The elder overseer must not be a recent convert or a newly baptized Christian. Now, this was a challenge for the early church. He's an elder, not so much in age, but as in spiritual maturity. And to be an elder is a good thing. It's a noble task. It's a good work. We should all desire it. But a recent convert, if, shall we say, promoted too rapidly, would lack the strength, the depth, and the experience necessary for that calling. He might become puffed up in pride, and we all know that pride comes before a fall. Finally, the overseer elder must be respected by the non-Christian public. Now, this is an interesting thing that Paul would say, those who are outside of the church, those who are outside of the community of faith, have something to say, or at least can have an opinion about who is in charge of the church. How is this possible when Christianity is such a hated thing, also in Paul's day? What do unbelievers know about spiritual Christian qualities? Well, we can say at least this. Unbelievers do know an honest man when they see one. Peter says that Christians may suffer for their faith, but they must never suffer because they have done something wrong. What benefit is that? What advantage if you suffer because you have done something wrong? But if you suffer for your faith, that's something that happens. Maybe even is commendable. But if someone is dishonest in his business, a disagreeable person in the neighborhood, and then becomes an elder overseer, he may conclude that his behavior is quite tolerated and tolerable, which may lead to pride. But then we fall into the snare of the devil. Thirdly, Paul describes here two duties. He's been giving personal qualities, but here he describes two duties. He must be able to teach and to rule. Now, of course, not all can do these equally well. The Bible recognizes that. And that's why it allows elders to labor harder in one or the other areas. The elder overseer should have some gifts in both areas. The Holy Spirit can sharpen those things. That's the way we sang in that, we prayed in that song, that the Holy Spirit would give the gifts necessary for this task. He's called to teach, and that's a noble thing. It's a tremendous privilege. To teach what? The great story of God's redemption. Starting in Genesis, how God created his world for his glory, created his kingdom. That when man fell into sin, God patiently began to unfold and to reveal the seed of the woman, culminating in Jesus Christ. He gets to teach the great things of our faith, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He must explain how God's sovereignty and election is seen in your salvation, in your work, in all of your life. To teach the truth is a noble task, a splendid task, a good work. He's called to rule. To rule whom? You. No, not by domineering, not by bullying, not by pushing his own way, but with a genuine love for those souls that Christ has placed in his care. The church is the bride of Christ. And in the seat of Christ, the elders sit to give direction and leadership to that bride on earth. The elders of the church rule under Christ. worthy of your respect and obedience. Christ manages his church through the elders lawfully called to serve in that office. If you aspire to this office, you desire a noble task. This is a faithful saying. And now, congregation, having considered some of these qualities and duties for the elder overseer, what are your thoughts? Some of you may well think, well then, who can be an elder? What are your thoughts when you hear a passage like this from Scripture? You must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say, well, okay, you're demanding that, but I'm not perfect. Or you must be holy, even as I am holy. I sometimes react like the disciples would. I said, well, then, Lord, who can be saved? None of us. None of us. None of us fully and completely fill out, meet these qualifications that the Word of God puts before us. But remember this. God says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And God wills that his church have leaders, elders, overseers. He will have them. Look again at these qualities mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. Now remember, many of the early converts in the time of the Roman Empire came from very low moral backgrounds. They did. And that's why I say the Bible does not say an elder must be sinless or faultless. No, he must be mature and still maturing. All of us growing. The standards in this passage are not unique. Let me say that again. The standards in this passage are not unique. They must be common in all Christians. Shouldn't every Christian be above reproach? Shouldn't every Christian be faithful to his spouse, temperate, sensible, dignified, and all the rest, right? And even if we were to separate out the duties, ruling and teaching, all of us should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. That's the beginning of teaching. All of us should be able to manage our own heart and life and the things that God places under our responsibility. It must be the goal of all of us to strive for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. You see, all of these qualities here are qualities that Christians reach for. Elders are not super saints, sinless men. They have their flaws. They have their weaknesses. They have those areas in which they too need to grow. Elders are nothing more than men who have reached some spiritual maturity in these areas. And then the Holy Spirit sharpens these gifts in these areas, teaching and ruling. Being an elder means being recognized for these gifts, yes. But for gifts that should be the heart's desire of all of us, especially those who are men. You see, all Christian living is a striving towards holiness in Christ. Always aware that whenever we sin, we take it back to the cross and see the sacrifice that God has given to take away our sins. Stir up the gift within you. For if you don't strive for these qualities mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, you will miss many Christian virtues. A Christian always strives. One more thought. A Christian strives, this is true. He is also allowed to strive for the office of overseer, elder. You know, when a young man comes forward and says, I think I want to study for the ministry, generally the reaction in the church is, well, good, God bless you. But if someone were to say, I'm striving for the office of elder, isn't our reaction sometimes, well, who do you think you are? But listen to what Paul says in verse 1. It's a faithful saying. It's a reliable, trustworthy saying. If you aspire to the office of overseer, you desire a good work, a noble task. That's why I want to put this before you. Every male member should see himself as one who strives to be sensible, self-controlled, respectable, able to confess his faith openly, and able to manage his affairs responsibly. Every one of you must strive in that direction, because when you have a congregation in which we are all striving for this, all things being equal, you can rest assured that there would be among us godly homes. Not perfect homes, but godly homes. Christ is honored in that home. Godly businesses, godly instruction and education, and all the other things that make the church of God to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. A city set upon a hilltop. Brothers and sisters, we can't do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to break down those proud areas still within us, to build us up in the faith, so that we might encourage each other to strive for that kind of godliness and holiness to please the Lord of the church. Pray for that grace. Pray for that wisdom. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have blessed this church with godly men and women, godly young people, that you have given a lot of talent and abilities within our ranks. And help us, O Lord, to fulfill what the apostle puts before us in 1 Corinthians 12, that as a body, we all work together, and that we honor those whom you have called to serve under Christ, your Son, our Savior, so that we might be further built up in the most holy faith, and that our lives may be in accordance with your perfect will. Father, we see so many weaknesses in ourselves. We see weaknesses in others. But rather than tearing down, Father, teach us how to build each other up and to encourage each other so that we might grow, not only in numbers, but especially to grow in grace and knowledge of you, our Savior and our God. And hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.